All right, I want to start off with just a couple brief clips from Julie Smith Lowe. She was the author of this article you got last week called Counseling the Adopted Child. She is an adopted mother herself and fostered and adopted, I think, 4 little ones and has been involved in counseling in that area, especially with the Christian Counseling Education Foundation. And so I want to just play a couple clips with her, and then you guys should have a handout on the Gospels and our identity in Christ that will tie in with some of the things in her article.
So this year at the annual conference, I'm going to be doing a workshop called Shame on You, and it focuses on how shame and guilt often enter into parenting children and the danger and the destruction, or destructiveness, I should say, of that. So, for example, how often have you heard a parent say, "What in the world is the matter with you? Why did you do something like that? What were you thinking? Or why aren't you eating your dinner? Do you know how hard I worked to provide this for you? Do you know there are starving children in Africa? Do you know that I spent all day working and you're so ungrateful for what I'm doing for you?" So many ways, as a parent, we unknowingly or knowingly heap a lot of guilt onto our kids. And why do we do that? Sometimes it's our own frustration and anger and sense of unappreciativeness. Sometimes and often it's to try to change behavior, to motivate behavior. And I'd argue those are just really destructive ways to go about that. For some of the obvious reasons, one is that it's really void of the gospel and void of grace. And what I'm presuming in the way I approach a child is, I would never do something like that. I'm never unthankful. I'm never unappreciative. I never rebel or disappoint God, as if I can't understand why they would struggle or how I struggle the same way as they do. And also, that kind of approach in parenting puts a focus on their character and a negative focus and putting them down rather than really trying to focus on their behavior and the hope of what will really change behavior. Where is their hope found? What will give them the ability? What will motivate them to live life differently? And it's not often you find shame and guilt does. And it might, for the moment, change behavior. But you see incredible long-term effects in relationship, in feeling isolated and shamed by people. And if nothing else, I'm not pointing them to Christ. They're not being motivated out of love for God and love for others, rather than a sense of guilt and shame and remorse, and I have to be liked or I have to win people's approval. So if nothing else, it breaks down a relationship between a parent and a child. But far more important, it doesn't incarnate Christ at all. It doesn't model to children how we are to be motivated, what is to motivate our behavior and change in our lives.
So a good reminder on the motivation, of the gospel and why that's so important. How many of you guys had a chance to read her article, Counseling the Adopted Child, that we gave out last week? All right, so some of you, if you still have it, we encourage you to take some time to read through it. There's some very helpful things she lays out there. One of the things I just wanted to touch on that ties in with our study today is she talks a lot in there about how adopted children interpret their identity. And so let me just give you some of these common life responses in her counseling that she's come across, a lot of the common ways that they interpret their identity and life circumstances. Many of them, as they grow, they think feelings like something is not right. I'm not loved. I'm different. And then the second one, Brian Borgman's son also felt this even in his teen years. They will get rid of me too, so I will push them away before they hurt me. Or the world is not safe. I have to protect myself. I have to take care of myself. Or it's not okay to be different. I must be perfect to earn another person's love. I would be happy if I lived with my own family. What is my real mother doing right now? God doesn't care about me, and he doesn't help me. And so, and then she talks through the article, and if you don't have this, I'll put this on our website as well, but how to have a redemptive view of adoption, to help focus on our identity in Christ, and this is going to tie in with our study here today. Interpreting life through God's eyes. To help them see how God is at work in their lives. And then the last part, my stapling is a little bit off. God's purpose for their life, and then how God, our ultimate identity is found in Christ. And one of the things she brings out there is we are forever wanted by God himself. And be careful not to say this in a way that minimizes the loss of rejection by their natural parents. It is meant to bring perspective and confidence in a God who sees all and does what is good in our lives. This is a lesson we all need, but we can see how it directly relates to the issues of adoption. Jesus was raised by a father who was not his biological father. He lived with brothers and sisters that were the natural children of his parents. Jesus grew up, and because of his actions, we have a place with him eternally. And she says, when children learn to find their identity in Christ, it doesn't negate the struggle of their experiences, but it creates a grid through which they can accurately make sense of life. And then she gives some practical ways to pursue our identity in Christ. But I think this is an important thing as you look at your handout. It should say at the top, July 30th, the Gospels and Identity in Christ. Can I ask for a volunteer, someone to read that Paul Tripp quote there from your handout? All right.
Yeah. Yep. Adopted child, understanding your child's identity. What looks like selfishness and rebellion in your adopted child? Coping with her fears and insecurities about her identity and place in the world. You might wonder why it seems like you have to deal with these issues of identity and belonging with your adopted child over and over again. This is because your adopted child's struggles with his place in life is taking place at the same time as his development. You might deal with a particular struggle when your child is 5 and think that it's solved, but a 10-year-old is able to feel and understand things that 5-year-old can't. Perhaps that same struggle will rear its head at age 12 and again at age 17. Your child has to deal with old issues in new and different ways. She'll be tempted to deal with her fears of identity and belonging in a negative way. She might test your love by challenging your authority. Because she struggles with where she belongs, she might become domineering and controlling her. It's very important that you learn how to deal forthrightly with the sinful responses while demonstrating a loving and patient awareness of the profound struggles under her. You want your adopted child to be aware that you understand what he or she is dealing with, but also to know that you will require them to deal with them in the right way. Thank you. God in the Bible has much to say about our identity as his children, his family. Hmm.
So a number of us in this room haven't gone through some of the different ages he mentions there. But for those of you that have older children, does some of that resonate with you? Like, it seemed like we've kind of worked on this years ago and things were fine and then things, right? So... and even with some of our younger kids as well, I think what he talks about there is the natural maturation of development and the way to understand that that's normal for these sort of things to come up as they grow, as their understanding grows, as they can think and articulate things differently, and to recognize that in many cases they're thinking about a lot of these things before we're talking with them about them. And so... But what he focuses on here is this whole question of identity and how a lot of these things tie in with this. And he says it's very good that in the Bible, God has much to say about our identity as his children and our place of belonging in his family. And this is one of those subjects, our identity in Christ, that's not just for our kids. This is something that's really important for us to understand who we are in Christ. And at our family camp, some of the teaching was on who we are in Christ. But just some gospel truths here to help find belonging, understanding, sympathy, and identity in Christ. Like Julie Smith Lowe said, Jesus knows what it's like to have an adoptive parent, Joseph. And by the way, why was it important that Joseph be the adoptive father of Jesus and not just someone who was helping out with Mary?
The bloodline going back to David, fulfilled prophecy.
Yeah, you had to be a king, you had to be in that royal line. And one of the ways someone could become a king, and even the emperor of Rome, would be through adoption. So even Caesar Augustus, the emperor when Jesus was born, came into that role through adoption. And so, but biblically speaking, Jesus had to be in that line of David through his father. And so Joseph is his real father, even though they're not biologically at all related. Jesus also knew some sibling tensions from growing up with Joseph's biological kids. What do you think would be some of the tensions he might have known growing up? I mean, he wasn't a sinner, so how could there be tension?
Even more tension if you're perfect.
Yeah. To not only think that they think he's perfect, but he is perfect.
Do you think Joseph was frustrated with an adopted child?
Do I think Joseph ever got frustrated? I don't know, but yeah. His parents were definitely frustrated when he was 12 when they were like, what are you doing? Yeah.
What are you doing?
Yeah. So yeah, that's a good point. We can even have those, even if our kids aren't doing anything wrong, like in Jesus' case, we can have those reactions. It actually says in John 7 that they didn't believe in him, they rejected him. And then in that Mark passage, it says they thought he was out of his mind. And they were coming to stop him because they thought he had lost it. And so that's some of the, you can imagine other tensions as well, but those are some that we know about in Scripture with his biological siblings. We do know at least two of them came to know Christ, right? Jude and James ended up writing two books of the New Testament, but that was after 30-plus years of growing up with him and rejecting him. So Jesus knows rejection and neglect by his own kinsmen who refused to take him in. John passage says he went to his own, but his own people, his own kinsmen did not receive him or take him in. And then last time we looked at this, and Russell Moore kind of unpacked this, but some of the identity questions Jesus knows, there were even temptations of food, temptations of trust, temptations to test his father's love. And this is right after Jesus says, "This is my beloved son." He makes this pronouncement, "In whom I'm well pleased." Immediately, Satan comes in the next verse and says, or I think a verse or two later, says, "If you are the Son of God," and then he tempts him in three different ways, and you're familiar with that. But he knows these questions of identity, these temptations to food, temptations to trust, and to test his father's love. And how did he respond each time to those temptations? Scripture. And so that's the challenge for us, challenge for our kids, challenge for us is to go back to what we know to be true from Scripture when these temptations that are common to man come and come in unique ways to certain children. Jesus knows anguish and feelings of overwhelming sorrow in a father's separation. You guys remember when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane? What was he doing there? What was he explaining? He was explaining, "I'm overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And was that because of the thinking about the physical nails that were going to go in his hand? What was it? Yeah, separation from his father, that intimacy. And even before it happened, he's just overwhelmed. Even he thought it was as if he was going to die there in the garden. He's sweating drops of blood. I mean, he knows in a greater way, greater anguish and sorrow than most of us will know. He also knows abuse and abandonment. And what are some ways that he was abused and abandoned in that same time frame? What types of abuse did he go through in that 24 hours?
Physical.
Brutal beatings.
Abandonment.
Denial by his disciples.
Yeah.
Wrongfully accused.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Tried, what, 5 times in one night?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then while he's on the cross, it says they were hurling abuse at him, verbal abuse, while he's there on the cross. And so he knows in every way abuse. He knows abandonment. And I love this passage here. Jesus has compassion for those who are hurting or from hard places or in need of shepherding. Let's read this out loud together. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. I give you some other words from other translations. They were troubled and abandoned. They were cast away or cast aside. They were hurting. They were helpless. They were confused. They were dejected. They were faint. And so just looking at that verse there, how should that affect us as we see people who are like that? Yeah. I mean, this isn't just a verse about Jesus. We're to model his love, but it's interesting. It connects his compassion with what he saw about them, that they were all those things, distressed, dispirited. When we can't see and we can't understand those things, it's going to be harder for us to feel compassion. But it says, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. They were troubled. They were abandoned. They were cast away. They were cast aside. As you guys have studied the Gospels, or I know many of us, this concept of compassion is something that none of us would say we've mastered. But has there been things, as you look at the life of Christ, that help you to have compassion on those who you wouldn't naturally have compassion? Other principles from Scripture, the Gospels, that have been helpful to you? Starts with the poverty of spirit, right? And then it moves into mourning over our own sin. You know, if we're really broken, we see that we're nothing spiritually apart from God's grace. And then if we're mourning over our own sin, then we're more likely to be someone who can relate, like she was talking about, to relate to others who are struggling, even though their sin might look a little different than ours. That we know what that's like, because we're fellow strugglers. We're fellow... We mourn over the effects of sin. And then it moves into being merciful, peacemakers, and all those things. But I think it's so important to start there with that humility.
The woman at the well, too.
Yeah. Yeah.
The woman at the well, and then the one where he said that for the Pharisees to cast first stone.
Yeah.
It's like, yeah. Those are definite indications of
Nicodemus.
Mm-hmm. There's a lot of gems of interaction when you start thinking about the way Christ interacted with people and then how we are to interact with people. But the more we can see, really see people, the more we can try and look beyond just what we can see as to what is going on with them. I think the more we can grow in that compassion. There's a passage, and this is number 8. Jesus has a special concern in his heart for those that adults mistreated as little ones. Anyone want to guess which passage that is? It's Matthew 18, but he's talking about, you guys know the passage. If anyone causes one of these little ones, one of these children, he just held the children in front of them, who believe in me, to stumble, what would it be better for him to have? Great big stone around his neck and thrown into the bottom of the sea. I mean, a violent death. That's how much Jesus is concerned about those who are little ones who have been mistreated by adults and those who have brought temptations in their life to sin. And if Jesus is that concerned about that, we should have concern and care for those who have gone through difficult things in the past that are tempting them and making it difficult for them. And he also has a special care in his heart for the fatherless. If I have the chronology right, his first resurrection he ever did was a fatherless son in Luke chapter 7, verse 12. And let's read these out loud together, because this is just, I really like this concept of how our identity is in Christ. So let's read these out loud together. Jesus died and rose so we would be adopted and loved as God the Father loves his natural son. He promises not to abandon believers as orphans, but to make us a home. And that just as the Father loves Jesus, God loves us and puts the same love in us. He calls sinners my brothers after he rose, as his redeeming, adopting work is done. Despite their sin, abandoning, denying, and lying, he relates to his disciples as children. Despite our sin, we're Christ's real brothers. He understands a child's temptation, weakness, and sympathetically and mercifully has grace to help in time of need. We can cry to God as Abba, as our brother Jesus did. And Jesus is his Father's natural, beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. But in love, the Father chose to adopt us and sees us as in Christ the same way, accepted in the Beloved. And there's a lot there, but I love that picture. As Jesus says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's how he sees Christ. The Bible says God sees us as in Christ. God sees us as my beloved son, my beloved daughter, in whom I'm well pleased. Russell Moore talked about that last week, but it's just a wonderful picture. He sees us as in Christ. He's well pleased with us. That doesn't mean he doesn't discipline us. In fact, he loves us so much that he will discipline us when we are in our sin. But because of what Christ has done for us, we don't have to earn his love. His righteousness has been imputed to us. And when he looks upon us, he sees that perfect righteousness of Christ. And then motivated by that, we want to live in a way that would honor him. But he's already well pleased as he looks at his children, those who have been adopted into his family. So looking at these verses here, anything that stood out to or is encouraging to you?
You know what really just hit me hard just now is that the Lord just brought our son's biological mom to mind, because I know her background and I know her childhood. And just that thought of having compassion for how she was raised. You know, it's hard to know what their background was and have love and compassion. But I know that God wants me to have that, because he wants me to raise them to honor his biological parents.
Absolutely.
Just like he wants us to raise them to honor us. And that's hard, you know, in my flesh. That's sure. Really hard. But that was just, I don't know, that just discussion of compassion, that special need that he has was kind of a gift in helping me to look at least her more compassionately.
Yeah. Absolutely. I think the woman at the well and the woman caught in adultery, they made some sinful choices in the past, but you think of how Jesus interacted with them and how we're in our mind, quick to write off people, but that's a good reminder to be compassionate. What else from these verses or other verses? I just love that concept in Hebrews about how he understands every temptation that we've gone through is common to man, Scripture says, but Jesus knows all our temptations. He is sympathetic. We are able to come to him and help in time of need because he's been tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. And so he has great grace to help in time of need. We can't always understand what others are going through. We want to do our best to, but we ultimately want to point them to this Lord in heaven who knows all things and who is caring and who has experienced the same sort of temptations that we experience here. And
I think in the first one where it says he promises not to abandon believers as orphans, it's very hard to try and impart that to the children, because they don't have that maturity of faith or that depth of faith, and all they do is go. Does it?
Struggle
for a long time with that.
Yeah.
And so our determination to impart the truth, it is all that more important for a foundation.
Yeah. Well, like she said, to try and incarnate Christ, you know, in the meanwhile, until we can only ultimately get them to Christ, we got to do our best to show them what Christ's love is like. But that's a challenge for sure. Yeah.
Despite their sin, despite our sin, he calls sinners his brothers. The theme that jumps out is the adequacy and sufficiency of Christ. ourselves feel these, you know, we're inadequate, that we can't please God, that we're not worth saving. The adequacy of Christ overshadows all the time. It's hard for us to fathom, but like you say, what we need to do is continually respond this way, survey, build that faith based on our example.
It's really amazing. He calls them my brothers right after they abandoned him, right after they're right now cowering in fear somewhere in a room. Peter denied him, but all of them deserted him. And he doesn't call them my brothers after they've been restored. He wants them to know, go tell my brothers. That's the first time he called them brothers, because his adoption has been done, his work has been done, and despite their great sin, he wants them to know they're his real family, they're his brothers. And boy, that's just so encouraging to realize that when we sin, he relates to us that way. And then how can we show that love of Christ as well in our families? It's just, like Russell Moore's book, he just talks about that. If we could grasp that, Jesus calling them my brothers at that moment, he says, you should just drop this book, and we should all just drop to our knees in awe of this great Lord. All right, let's turn over your sheets, and that kind of moves us to learning from the wonderful counselor in the Gospels as we seek to be our child's counselor, which has been the theme we're wrapping up this week. Linda Rice, in her book, Parenting the Difficult Child, says this: attachment disorder is a man-made label for a constellation of behaviors. For each of those behaviors, we can find scriptures that counsel how to respond in a way that pleases the Lord and leads a child with grace to God's transforming solutions. When considering how to parent an angry, alienated, rebellious child God's way, what better role model could there be than God himself? We can learn from how he related to his people Israel. And this is what we did in some of our past studies, looked at these. Israel was abandoned and abused, Ezekiel 16. Israel was adopted by God. She was committed to autonomy and absolutely determined to reject God's love from infancy to adulthood. Often driven by fear and anger, she digressed into reckless and manipulative behavior. We've seen some of those included demanding, efforts to control, theft, violence, acts destructive to self and others. Discomfort and fear of attack were triggers to rebel. She wanted safety, but only on her terms. Judges, Kings, and Jeremiah record how she was indiscriminately affectionate to the strange nations around her, hugging them in political alliances. She was superficially engaging while refusing to look to her father, resisting his affections, not asking his help. She grew calloused, hardened by deliberately thinking wrong thoughts. This is all in Psalm 78. And denying God's kindness, she lied, charmed, tried manipulation, dared God, and backstabbed him. Counsel on guiding alienated children is based on lessons from God's parenting of Israel and Jesus' responses to Israel. And this whole concept of thinking about this analogy in Scripture and how all this language that God brings to bear, it's really striking and staggering when you look at all these different sort of things in God's relationship to Israel through the history. Then Jesus ultimately comes as God in the flesh, and he relates to his people and gives us the pattern there. But it's we need to remember that God knows and God is aware of whether it's these struggles or other struggles, he is aware of those things. He's been doing this parenting thing for thousands of years, and we can learn from him. And there's great power, I think, when we learn from him and not just learn from what some experts have to say. So that's really what the burden of this class is. But for that next point, sometimes we can be burdened. Weary, burdened parents are called to learn from Christ's interactions in the Gospels. Let me just ask for a show of hands. How many of you have been weary, burdened parents at times? So this is for us, if not now, in the future. Let's read this together. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I don't know about you, but that that bold section there, learn from me. For some reason, I didn't always, I always thought about this concept of rest. When we're weary and burdened and we need to come to him, he'll give us rest, and that is a part of it. But it's interesting that as he gives us rest, he's also telling us to take a yoke. What's a yoke? To take a yoke on you. Think of the yoke of animals, right? This is a yoke is something that can be heavy, but in contrast to the yoke of the Pharisees, external religion, legalism, and all these do these sort of things. His yoke is different than that, but it is a yoke. And he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." He says, I think at the end of that, my yoke is easy compared to the yoke of the Pharisees. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. John says we obey him, but his commands are not burdensome. We carry burdens, but when we follow his ways, he's seeking to lift those burdens from us. But anything from that Matthew passage that was something that stood out to me, that's why I highlight it there. Anything else stand out to you from that statement there in Matthew 11?
Boy, yoke is like a container. Also, this is what the Pharisees were doing. They were containing their populace by laws. So in Christ we're free. So the yoke is less contained.
Yeah, and yokes also could be joined up with others at times, and so that's why Corinthians talks about being yoked, and we need to be equally yoked, you know, with those who love the Lord if we're following the Lord together. I also think of bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we have this isn't something we do on our own, but the focus that I want us to have here is how we can learn from Christ. We need the help of others. We need to be yoked together with others. But I want to kind of draw out that statement, learn from me. Considering from a parent standpoint how we also can, our identity, we can find sympathy in Christ. We can find someone who is there to help and to understand even when others don't understand. Number one, Jesus knows what it's like for a mom wanting to gather little ones who are unwilling. Someone want to look up that passage there, Matthew. In fact, let's look up some of these. Someone look up Matthew 23:37, and then if someone wants to look up Mark 9, verse 19. Who's got Matthew 23:37?
I got it.
All right.
O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing.
So this is the Lord. I think Luke's passage says he was weeping over Jerusalem as he relates to them as children, and he says, "How often I would have wanted to gather you, like a hen under her wings." So this is the heart of the Lord. He was wanting to gather these little ones, but these little ones were unwilling, and so Jesus knows that desire in the heart of the mother hen there in that picture. Who's got Mark 9, verse 19? This is Jesus knows difficulties, and we might even say frustrations, although we didn't sin, of bearing long with stubborn children of Israel.
Oh, unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me."
And so I detect a little bit of frustration there without sin. Just how long am I going to put up with you? And he actually says that different times. Faithless generation, twisted, stubborn generation. How have I been with you, Philip, such a long, long time, and yet you don't know me yet? In that same passage she just read, Jesus has special care for parents struggling to help their children. So he brings the boy to him. The boy was demon-possessed. The boy had been struggling, and Jesus mercifully helps that child. His disciples were trying to help, and they couldn't. I think that's right after they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus shows his special care. Even though he was, we might say, in a non-sinful way, frustrated, he still met the needs and still served and still was merciful. But we've got to recognize Jesus knows what it's like to think, how long am I going to have to bear with with this. If you've ever felt that, Jesus has felt that too.
Well, what's the answer to that question?
How long? As long as it takes.
But what did Jesus say? What was his answer to that question? He's asking it. How long will I bear with you?
What's the answer?
What I'm asking.
Well, he says, bring the boy to me, but it's kind of rhetorical. I don't know. What would you say?
Well, how long has he left? I mean, how long has he bore with us, right?
Mm. Yeah, forever. Yeah, there's no end. Yeah. Good. Good insight. Someone look up John 9. This is one on the point of that Jesus spoke of disabilities that are not a parent's or child's fault, but are actually for God's glory. So I think this is an important one as we think of difficulties or disabilities in this case and how God can be glorified in them. Who's got John 9? All right.
As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not this man's sin or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Keep going.
No, it's good. Yeah. That's a powerful section to actually meditate on. But what are some things we see there that can relate to how we might think of someone who's struggling, disordered, disabled?
We tend to think of anything like disabilities that might be, we have a victim mentality to those that, but God's made everyone in his own image. He's going to glorify himself even through those things. All things work together for the good.
Yeah.
The good and the bad things that our children have gone through.
Yeah.
I think of how the question that they ask, it looking through the cultural grid of their norm. And that's why it's so important for us to be looking through the grid of Scripture, through the gospel. Because that's where the answer came from. God, it's for God's glory. And that's why he's treated that way. But their question to them didn't seem abnormal because it was normal, even within the religious sphere that they were in.
Yeah, absolutely.
I think it's important, too, though, if they have some questions, to be honest with them that, yes, God works all things together for the good of those who love him and for his glory, but we don't always get to see the whole answer to that this side of heaven. And I think it's important that we're honest with them about that. You know, I mean, we came in a little late for the video, but I heard her saying, like, help your children see, like, that God is working and has purpose in their circumstances, and help them to look for how he's working in and through their circumstances. But there are answers that we won't ever have this side of heaven, and that's okay.
Yeah.
And it's probably good.
Yeah. And that's a specific situation in John 9, but there are situations where it actually was a parent's sin or the sin of others that has contributed towards someone being a certain way, but regardless of how they got to that point, we know God has a purpose to be glorified. And so that's the, even where we don't know, or even where we actually do know that there was actually sin that contributed to how they're disordered, disabled, whatever it might be, to know that God has a purpose to be glorified through that. But to not to assume it was, you know, if a kid's a certain way, that his parents just, or that the kid is just a certain way. To realize sometimes this is just how it is, and God has purposes to be glorified. But we want to find out why did they, you know, we want to know exactly why or who. But what we do know for sure is the who, that God has a purpose in this. This is his story that he's writing, and it's for his glory. But it's just, I think, very helpful to think of disabilities as a way through which God can be glorified. All right, number 5. Jesus had compassion for physical needs that he knew weakened people and their kids. And it actually says when he saw the multitudes and they hadn't eaten, it says that he felt compassion again. He felt compassion because he knew they were faint. And so then it says he provided for the feeding of all of them, and it mentions the children too. And he, on one of those occasions, it was actually a young child who came and brought the meal to Jesus that he multiplied for them. But the point there is he had compassion on their physical needs and not just their spiritual needs. It wasn't just about giving them the gospel. It was also he cared for their physical needs, and there's a place for that, to know the weaknesses that can come when our kids' physical needs are not met. Anything else along those lines? Number six is kind of the same. He made sure those physical needs of little children were met along with the spiritual. Number seven, he taught the anxious and fearful using visual aids and his presence. That Matthew 6 passage is when he's teaching for those who are anxious about what's going to come in the future. And do you remember what he says to those who are anxious? Look at what? Look at the fields. Look at the birds. And they're out in the fields. I've been there where they think he was when he's preaching that. And you can just look out and you can see these birds. You can see these fields. You can see these plants. And he's using, for these anxious and fearful people, these real tangible and visible things they can see to make their point. And he talks about how sparrows, you know, see these sparrows that fly around. I mean, they're considered close to worthless in our culture. Two of them for a penny, you know. But he says, you are worth much more than many sparrows. And even the very hairs on your head are numbered. And it's just a wonderful, but he's using these very visual, vivid, what were you going to say? Some, that's easier than for others than some, the hairs on our head. But he's using these visible and tangible things that we can relate to the birds. We can see how the birds are cared for. We can see how these plants grow. We can see all of these things. And so I think we can learn from the Lord that he used a variety of messages of teaching. What was one of the most common ways he taught with the big crowds?
Parables,
stories. We see quite a variety. He used humor sometimes. I mean, the log and the plank, I mean, that's supposed to almost make kind of a funny image there. If you've got this plank in your eye, and you're trying to help someone, they got this speck in their eye, and they need help, because that's having a speck in your eye is not good. But if you're swinging this great big plank around,
yeah.
And so Jesus could have just said, deal with your sins so you can help others. But he presents it in those memorable terms so we can think about that and think about that as parents. Do I have a plank in my eye right now that's actually, you know, swinging around the room as I'm trying to help my child with a speck? It gives a real vivid visual picture for us to think about. And he also taught them by his presence. So he's there in the storm, Matthew 8. He calms the storm, but he tells them, fear not, don't be afraid, I'm with you. And we saw that all through Isaiah. It's also interesting that, so we know there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but Jesus often relates to people as a father. And even in the terms, he says, my son, my daughter, my child, my dear children. Even the prophecy of Isaiah said he would be, his nature would be everlasting Father and Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, and all these things. So we're not confusing his role with God the Father, but we do see that he is relating in a special way to people as his children. And he calls parents to love their children in the same way Christ loved God's children. Let's have someone turn to John 13. 33 through 34.
Okay. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You'll seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples.
So he calls them little children, or dear children, I think, at the NIV. And he calls them to love their children, or he calls them as the children of God to love the same way that he has loved. And so that would certainly include our children. And one another would include all those in the family of God, as well as showing that love to the world. So as we look at the ways Jesus loved, that's we need to always keep that in mind. He's showing us how to love so that we know how to love those that he's put in our life. John 15, he emphasized attachment and connecting to him in love even when correcting. Who knows what John 15 is all about, the image of connection.
He's the vine, we're the branches.
That's right. He's the vine, we're the branches. We've got to be connected to him. And so this is ultimately our goal, is we want to be connected to Christ. He's our life source. And that passage there talks about how in love, as we're connected to him, that God the Father prunes us, he disciplines us in love so that we'll be more fruitful. But it's all connecting us to Christ. And then as we're to love others, we've got to be drawing on that connection that we have with Christ. And so that's kind of a paradigm of understanding. You've heard many of the speakers talk about how attachment to Christ ultimately needs to be the goal. But we can learn even from that passage there how God the Father in love, that's why he disciplines. He wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to be, we want to connect them not just to us, but through us to Christ, so that they find their identity and their attachment in him. And that concept of connection with correction with the goal of connection, I think, is just a helpful thing. We're not just trying to correct them, stop the behavior. We want them to be more connected to us, which is how the Lord loves us. And that's a good reminder, while we're disciplining, to also be seeking to have a deeper connection with them at the same time as Christ does. Yeah, John.
I think that's the, in context, I think that's the yoke. Mm-hmm. Yoke connects two things together. He says, be yoked to me, and then he says, and learn from me. And I think that's a cause and effect or a requirement for learning, just as it is in John 15. Mm-hmm.
Just the last four here, and then next week, some of you have asked what we, I think there's about four more videos in the series, and so we're probably going to finish the class beginning of September through the month of August, beginning of September, but I didn't want to shortchange some of these principles, so we'll start the next video next week. I think it's on spiritual warfare. By the way, you have a handout that I'd like you to try and read ahead of time by Joshua Mack. His father, Wayne Mack, was involved with a biblical counseling center at Master's College and Seminary. But this concept of adoption as spiritual warfare would be helpful if you can try and read that before next week. We'll talk about spiritual warfare. But let me just go through these last principles here. Number 11, and one of the ways Christ interacted is he allowed and granted respectful appeals, and he gave second chances. Anyone want to guess who that second chance is in? Is there at the end of John 21? We studied it a few months back, right? Peter, right? He gave him, I mean, you think of how Peter had so horribly sinned against the Lord, and how he not only gave him a second chance, but he was fully a part of his family in every way. But also he allowed and granted respectful appeals. So this woman comes to him and says she was a Gentile, and she's talking about the children and the bread. Is there anything for me? And Jesus said, I'm the Father sent me to come to Israel. And she says, but surely there, I'm paraphrasing, isn't there a crumb for someone like me? And he says, great is your faith to that woman. And as she appealed to him, even though he kind of initially said no, she appealed to him respectfully and humbly. And Jesus sometimes, you might even say often, granted those respectful appeals. So to think about that is our kids come to us respectfully. I like the term appeal rather than compromise. Because when you hear the term compromise, you think that's you're compromising on principles. But I think the principle of an appeal fits more of the biblical language. But here's an important one also. He commands we forgive our... Someone look this up. Mark 11, 25. He commands we forgive our child before he or she asks for it. This is forgiveness in prayer in our heart. This doesn't negate, you know, visible physical restoration, but there is a sense in which we're commanded to forgive our child before he or she asks for it. Who's got Mark 11, 25?
And whenever you stand praying, forgive,
if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses.
Okay, so why would I say that implies that we should forgive before they even ask for it? From the text. It's when you stand praying, right? You're talking to God. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. That's a pretty broad statement there. Forgive. Now, there's more about forgiveness in Scripture, but this is where it starts, in the heart, in prayer, every time we pray. And maybe it's even in the midst of really struggling to forgive someone right now. Go straight to prayer and ask God to help you have that heart of forgiveness so you can then... And we do need to restore relationships where there's been significant sin, but we need to start there in the heart, and then the granting of forgiveness, the restoration, the fullness, and all of that comes later. But I think if we don't start there in the heart, it's not going to go well outside of the heart. Last two. Christ's Spirit convicts our children even before they're saved. John 16:7-9 says, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, truth, righteousness, judgment. And I put that in there just by way of encouragement for those who don't yet have the Spirit inside of them, don't really know their identity in Christ because they haven't really been transformed yet by Christ, to know that Christ's Spirit is still working in them. And as we work with His Holy Spirit, He is convicting unbelievers of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I also put in there, all have a conscience, because you'll hear sometimes some people talk about those who have no conscience. That's not biblically true. What can happen is we can have a seared conscience biblically, but it's not true that we can come to the place where we don't have a conscience. But our conscience can be very seriously seared by sin. But we need to remember God's Spirit is still working in children before they're saved. And then we touched on this, but just by way of close, He looked beyond sinful behavior and speech to the heart. The woman at the well, the disciples, the Pharisees. And He didn't always interact with people the same way. There were different ways He interacted with different people. And that would be a tremendous study to look at how Jesus interacted. He often used questions. When He was interacting with people, it wasn't often long speeches. When He's talking one-on-one with people, He was often asking them questions to draw out, and I think we can learn a lot from the way the Lord interacted with others, because we can go into lecture mode pretty easily, especially me. I'm used to talking, but to really draw questions, try and draw out what's going on in the heart. So a lot more we could talk about, but our time is gone. John, would you be willing to pray, brother?
Father, thank You for this time this morning to see more about how great You are, how loving, kind, tender, compassionate, but yet never compromising in the area of sin, relationship to You. Father, help us to, in this next week, take these truths, apply them through a better, richer connection with You because of Your Spirit working in our lives through Your truth. Us realizing that Your love compels us, controls us for Your glory. In Jesus' name.